to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We looked at this passage not long ago in a sermon concerning our hope and the defense of it, why we have such hope. We're going to use this text as a springboard into our lesson this evening. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3, that hope is seen as the subject. When Peter, by inspiration, writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Because we are children of God, we have the hope of an inheritance." You might note that that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It might remind us of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where if Christ is not risen, then we are still in our sins and we are of all men the most pitiable, and we will not be raised either. And so if there's no life after death, he makes arguments that we should just live up our lives under the sun because this is all there is. And so this hope of an inheritance through the resurrection of Christ pertains to our own spiritual bodily resurrection that Paul describes there in 1 Corinthians 15. And that's why it's described in these words of verse 4. It is the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That fits some of the descriptions of that glorious body we'll be raised to as faithful people of God in 1 Corinthians 15. And this surpasses any other physical matter that we might value and see as something precious. And he would actually mention the fact that they were redeemed not by these corruptible things like silver or gold, and then he makes that in comparison to the precious blood of Christ. And so not even silver and gold in comparison to Christ's blood are worth anything, and certainly not even in comparison to this glorious inheritance that the Christian has a hope in. But notice in verse 5 what keeps us for that inheritance. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We noted this morning that eternal life is not simply a future hope, but a present reality. And we could say the same about the salvation that the scriptures talks about. We receive salvation when we come up out of the waters of baptism. We are saved from our sins. But this salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. And it's the salvation that pertains to the redemption of the purchased possession that we look forward to, that we would be seen as Christ is, and that we would be raised to an incorruptible spiritual body. And God keeps us for that day by faith. Now, with that in mind, he progresses, and he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And this is why, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And so God will keep us by faith through his power until that salvation is realized. But we know that faith is man's part. God is going to work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure, as we read in Philippians 2 and verse 13. But we are saved by grace, God's part, through faith. And so he'll strengthen our faith through the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. And by that, keep us for the realization of that salvation, that inheritance, that spiritual glorious body. But in order for us to be proven in the end, he will allow trials. Our faith needs to be proven genuine, not just the belief that God is, but our faithfulness to him. And in regard to our faithfulness to him, the incentive of our faithfulness. Do we really want that inheritance? I'm afraid that some claim they want salvation and they want that inheritance, but their lives illustrate that that's not a true desire they have, or else they would not be doing the things that they do in the flesh. Rather, they'd be abstaining from them and living by faith in God. And so these trials will come in various ways, especially in this particular text, a trial of fire, considering persecution and suffering and tribulation in that regard, and each and every one of us will be tested. Is your faith genuine? And notice in verse 9, when we have been tested in our faith and it's shown genuine, then we receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's the salvation of verse 5, the hope of verse 4, that glorious inheritance. It will indeed be realized, but only realized for those who have a faith that won't quit. And so we believe that God is. We believe He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says those are necessary things in order to be pleasing to God. We have a future hope of that inheritance, and it's something that we anticipate joyfully. We look forward to that. He said in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." And so when we find so much joy in that and we look forward to that in such a degree that we persist in our faithfulness to God when it is indeed tested to the greatest degree, our faith will be found genuine. And if our faith never quits, God will give us that salvation. And so I want us to consider this evening that quality of faith described by the Apostle Peter in his inspired epistle, a faith that is proven genuine, a faith that will receive its end, the salvation of our souls. Firstly, consider the opposite of this. Consider faith that does quit, especially in some examples that we'll look at this evening. In 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter, the king of Israel that would first come onto the scene, named Saul, is considered. And we remember the desire of the children of Israel to have a king and how they were warned about the character of this king and the things that would ensue after this king was inaugurated and anointed, that it would not be a pretty picture. But they persisted in their request, and God, like He does with everyone who's persistent in going away from His original will, gave them what they wanted. They were given a king. In 1 Samuel 13, we see really the first instance of his rebellious character come out. That is especially consummated in chapter 15 further, when he did not kill all of the Amalekites, but spared some of them, especially the king and some of the animals. But the first instance where the kingdom of Saul is promised to be taken away from him is found in 1 Samuel 13. In the first four verses, the scripture reveals to us that Saul's son Jonathan attacked a garrison of the Philistines. And so when the Philistines were attacked, they gathered together against Israel to fight with them, and the scene was quite intimidating. Consider verse 5 of 1 Samuel 13. The Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed, trembling. It's quite obvious that that scene was intimidating as the children of Israel fled and hid in caves and all of these things, and not even the great stature of King Saul could withstand this moment, but he was one who cowered at Gilgal. But notice one of the reasons why he was at Gilgal, although it does say that he was trembling, it certainly wasn't the case that he was resolved in his strength to do God's will and to be brave in this time, but he was trembling. Notice verse 8 though. He waited in Gilgal 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. This is a reference to 1 Samuel chapter 10 in verse 8, as he waited 7 days. When at the beginning of Saul's kingship, before he was actually placed into that position of authority, when he was only just anointed and things were beginning to unfold, years before this, Samuel said in 1 Samuel 10 in verse 8, that you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offering and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. And it's fairly obvious by this that this was not a one-time situation, because that's the reference in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 8, that he waited 7 days as Samuel instructed him at Gilgal, and Samuel never came. Consider Bob Waldron's comments on 1 and 2 Samuel, and he says of verse 8 that the idea would be that such a gathering would be in the face of a national need, and God's word would be needed for Israel to know what action to take. And so essentially this was a standing precept of any time the country, the nation, is in a dire need of God's help, go to Gilgal, Saul, as king, and you wait 7 days till Samuel comes, and then you will be told what you must do. And I would suggest that the emphasis is not just on the 7 days, but the part where in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 8, it says, 7 days you shall wait till I come. Maybe it is that 7 days stands as just a full number, like it does so often in the Holy Scripture. But the point was, wait till I come. And evidently, there was 7 days of patience and faith, perhaps, on Saul's part, where he did what the Lord required of him. He's in Gilgal. It's obvious that the nation is in a time of need, and God's word is needed for instruction. What shall we do? And he's wanting to offer up petitions and supplications before God for help. And so he does what he was told to do. But when Samuel did not show and appear on the scene, after 7 days, Saul went ahead and made an offering. Verse 9, it says, Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Now notice there that he was impatient after those 7 days. He went ahead and did what he did not have authority to do. You must wait for Samuel to give you instruction. God will speak through him. He went ahead and went and did that and offered the sacrifice. But if you would have waited just a little longer, Samuel would have appeared on the scene. But he lacked patience. He lacked faith. And consider Samuel's reproof of him. Samuel said in verse 11, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplications to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. Why? You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom of Israel, over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. We know that to be David. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Might I suggest that Saul showed a faith that had quit. His faith did not have the resolve to continue to wait, to continue to trust in God's provision, to continue to trust in Samuel's understanding of the need, but he went on and did what he did not have authority to do. Oh, that his faith would have persisted. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we see another example of faith that quit. In 2 Chronicles 24, we have for us listed the reign of Joash. And it says in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 24 that Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Notice that he became king, like others, very early in his life, at 7 years old. But notice even furthermore what is said in verse 2 about Joash. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But it doesn't say that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord his whole life. It says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest, which would imply to us, as the text would go on to indicate, that he was not faithful all his days, but as long as Jehoiada was alive, from the time he reigned at 7 years old until Jehoiada eventually perished from the face of the earth in his own death, that was the only time he was faithful. There would come a time when Joash, according to the history of the Holy Scripture, was no longer faithful. Consider what Joash did. From a young age, he began to reign at age 7, and he went on to do wonderful things. In verse 4, it says that it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God that year from year to year, and see that you do it quickly. And so he had a heart to do wonderful things in the service of God. In verse 7, it indicates what had happened to the house of the Lord. The sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. That happened back in verse 23. And so chapter 23, rather. And so when Joash comes on the scene and now he's king, especially under the leadership and the influence of Jehoiada the priest, he set his heart to repair what had been destroyed, to reaffirm what had been desecrated in that time of evil. He took after the actions of Moses when Moses commanded that there be a free will offering to bring in supplies and money for the building of the tabernacle. It says that the king's command in verse 8, they made a chest and set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord, and they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. And after all had been rebuilt and repaired, verse 14, when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and they made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. So he set his heart to repair the temple, the house of the Lord. He gave an opportunity for the children of Israel to perform a service of faith to God by giving their free will offerings. He set workers to repair that house. It was repaired. And then not only did he do that, but he went on to implement worship according to the law of God all the days of Jehoiada. But notice, remember, back in verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But, verse 15, Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel both toward God and his house. Now, if Joash had a faith that did not quit, nothing would have changed. But his faith, instead of being independent and fully in God, was dependent on Jehoiada the priest. So when Jehoiada died, things changed. Verse 17, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And so they had a request. They had advice, perhaps. And Jehoiada apparently listened, or Joash rather, apparently listened to them. What is it that they wanted? Verse 18, therefore they left the house of the Lord of God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. And so here at the beginning of Joash's life, by faith, he decides to repair the house of the Lord. And when he repaired the house of the Lord and had all of the Israelites participate in this, obviously bearing fruit before God, then they worshiped in the house of the Lord. But when Jehoiada was not on the scene any longer, it didn't take very long for Joash to turn back to the ways that originally desecrated the house of the Lord. What was the problem? Joash had faith that also had quit in it. And his faith was dependent upon another person. And we should be warned by that. Let our faith not be really based on anyone other than Christ. Faith must be in Him. Our faith cannot be upheld by parents. Our faith cannot be upheld by spouses. Our faith cannot be upheld by friends or family, whatever it may be, or else we will end up like Joash. But essentially, our faith cannot quit. Consider a couple of examples of faith that didn't quit. We're very familiar with the text of Daniel 3 when Nebuchadnezzar set up that gold image. And then he made a decree in Daniel 3 and verse 4, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, that you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Here is this idol, and you must bow down, and you must worship it. And we note in verse 7, at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the king, the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But there were exceptions. In verse 8 it says, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Verse 12 explains, as they came to the king, they said, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. We noticed in verse 7 that all the people obeyed. We noticed the exception in verse 8 and verse 12, but also notice in verse 12, he said certain Jews. And so even among the Jews who were in Babylonian captivity, there were those who had a faith that quit, and they fell down and worshiped that image because of the threat. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not. Their faith did not quit at the threat. Notice in verse 13 what happened when Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and the king spoke to them, saying, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? If you are ready at the time you hear these songs, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Good, but if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 16 answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Their faith was tested, but it didn't quit. To the extent that they said, if it doesn't happen like we hope it happens, like we have faith it will happen, we're still not going to submit. But if not, let it be known to you, we're not going to serve your gods. And so the king went on to command the furnace to be heated 7 times what it was on a normal basis, so much so that when those guards threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace, that they themselves perished by the heat that was there. And in verse 24, it says that Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, I see these 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." And so their faith did not quit, and God did not quit on them. Nebuchadnezzar went on to acknowledge the true God of the Hebrews, and he wrote a decree concerning that and promoted those 3 men because they had a faith that didn't quit. No matter how bad things got, they were resolved to do God's will. Daniel followed suit. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 4, we might remember that the governors and the satraps were jealous of Daniel, and so they sought to find some charge against Daniel in Daniel 6 and verse 4 concerning the kingdom, but they could not find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." In verse 6, these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, "King Darius, live forever, and all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, satraps, counselors, advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, Daniel, verse 10, knew that the writing was signed. Now, if he had a faith that had quit in it, then Daniel would have stopped what he normally did. But when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom. Those individuals who conspired against Daniel saw him and, of course, brought that before the king. This was their whole purpose. The king heard the words that Daniel bowed down, and it displeased him that he had made that decree. He sought some loopholes to find where Daniel could be spared and his life would be preserved, but he couldn't find it. So the king gave the command in verse 16. They brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, will deliver you." And then he was thrown into the den of lions, saved from the lions by God. And just like what happened with Nebuchadnezzar, Darius went on to acknowledge the God of the Hebrews. Why? Because the person of God, the servant of God, Daniel, had faith that didn't quit. We begin to realize through studies like these that faith is only as good as it persists. Faith is not going to get us to heaven if faith is just for a period of time. Faith won't get us to heaven if we're faithful all our lives until the last 5 minutes of our lives. But faith must never quit. Faith must endure. Faith must persist. Else, in our quitting, we throw everything away. And so we need faith that won't quit. Because we saw what happened when faith quit. We saw the blessings of those who had a faith that didn't quit. And so in all things, we must remain faithful, no matter what. Let us consider three areas where we need to endure in our faith and never quit. Firstly, we need to have a faith that won't quit when faced with temptation. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." We're impressed as he says that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. That means everyone is tempted. It's common, but not only that, but there's never going to be a temptation that is somehow greater in its severity or more insidious in its nature that you cannot withstand. And that's why Jesus is the perfect example to follow. He experienced temptation in all points as we have, yet he did not sin. And as a man going through life perfectly, he has given us a blueprint to follow. But understand, of course, by Paul's encouragement here, that temptation will happen. It is inevitable. But our faith must withstand, having trust that there is an escape. And we need to look for that escape and then take the way of escape that we can bear that temptation. James mentions in James 4 and verse 7 that we are to submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that's part of the escape. As we continually resist the devil and submit rather to God's will, God is faithful and just to give us a release from that. That's what happened at the end of Jesus' temptations in Matthew 4 that are recorded for us. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. He indeed had a faith that never quit. As we read in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, he is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Our faith must not quit when we're tempted. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, he said to those three disciples who were supposed to be waiting and watching and praying with him, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Consider firstly that last phrase, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." All of us have the desire to serve God and be faithful to him. Our spirit is willing. Now there's a problem because we're not simply spirits. We mentioned this morning that we are spirits, but we are spirits with a body, and that body is where the temptations come into. And so far as using our bodies, the temptation to use our bodies in ways that are not authorized. There's a reason why it is called the lust of the flesh. It isn't something that pertains to spirit simply, but it's something that pertains to the draw of the flesh. And in Romans 8, it's called the likeness of sinful flesh that Jesus entered, because when those desires go unchecked and they are actually sought out, then that will inevitably lead to sin. And so we must watch and pray lest we enter into the temptation. We know we want, our spirits are willing to submit to God, but our flesh is indeed weak. So what do we do? Jesus says, watch and pray. Be vigilant, be in constant prayer to God, always asking for this help, always asking for that way of escape, which is simply going to be the revelation of his word telling us what we must do and what we must abstain from, but especially so that we don't enter into the temptation. Jesus is not suggesting that we should watch and pray so that temptation never comes, but that when it does arrive, we don't enter into that door of opportunity that temptation puts before us. Jesus is not implying by this that if they were to watch and to pray, that in this fateful night, in the last hours of Jesus' life, that these men would avoid temptation altogether. He knows it's coming. That's why he says watch and pray, so that when you're tempted, you don't succumb to that temptation. Sometimes we want to think that we can give ourselves a pass. And temptation comes and we've been good all of this time. Well, what will it hurt one time? We can pray for forgiveness right afterward. But in doing so, we're entering into temptation and our faith is quitting. But when temptation comes, we need to always have that resolve instead to go away from it. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says it this way, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul instructs, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. That's the Word of God. Don't quench the Word of God. Don't despise the Word of God. But instead, test all things. What? By the Word of God. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. And so when you make a testing of something and you come to the realization that to do it would be to sin before God, don't try to reason with yourself and enter into that temptation. Don't quit in your faith, but resolve to abstain from that evil. 1 John 2 and verse 1, John said, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. God has never indicated in any way that we should ever give ourselves a hall pass, if you will, for sin, but that we may not sin. And he who says he abides in him, verse 6 of 1 John 2, ought himself walk also as he walked. We must never give in to our temptations, but we must resolve in our faith to not quit in our resistance. But you know, we also need to have a faith that won't quit in other matters. Not just in the temptations to sin, but in the trials that test our faith, like those of 1 Peter chapter 1, the trial of fire, of persecution. There are sufferings of persecution. There are sufferings of just the physical life that is imperfect, sufferings of time and chance. And we need to have a faith during those times that does not quit, understanding that this thing, even if it is just a matter of time and chance, is something that will be utilized as a tool of Satan for our faith to quit. But also at the same time, it is a test of God to strengthen us in our faith if we let it have its perfect work. In Job 1 in verses 9 through 12, we remember what happened in that particular story when Job's faith was tested. When Satan said, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side and have blessed the work of his hands, his possessions, and increased the land? But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your faith. Satan is suggesting that Job's faith will quit if we strike him. We know what great, terrible things happened to him in the first chapter, and that didn't work. So in chapter 2 in verse 4, Satan said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And it's evident that Job's wife had a faith that quit when she said, why do you hold fast to your integrity, curse God and die? And he said, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? On all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We need to fight those temptations to give up and to just wallow in sorrow or suffering when it comes, instead of allowing it to strengthen our faith. When suffering arrives, we need to have a faith that does not quit. Consider the text of 2 Corinthians 12, when the Apostle Paul is used as an example. When he had the abundance of revelations, and lest he be exalted above measure in them, a thorn in the flesh was given to him. But notice how he describes it in 2 Corinthians 12:7. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. This is coming from Satan. James says no evil comes from God. No temptation comes from God to evil. But it was allowed by God for the strengthening of Paul. He pleaded with the Lord three times, verse 8, that it might depart from him. This is no, whatever the thorn in the flesh is, no simple thing. This is troubling the great apostle that we look up to. To the extent that three different occasions he's asking God persistently, as God tells us to ask him in prayer, persistent prayer, let it depart from me. But Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And here's Paul's response. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, and needs, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What we need to do is view our suffering, whatever it may be, how simple, how great, how profound, whatever our suffering may be, we need to view it with the understanding that it is an opportunity for the strength of Christ to rest upon us. When we have nowhere else to go, when we have nothing else to rest upon, we turn to God in time of need. And that's what Paul did. And Jesus said, my grace, my unmerited favor in the cross of Christ, your hope of salvation, that's enough. And it would be great for us to have that depth of understanding in our trials. As James mentions in James chapter 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That is a difficult thing to do. And I myself have failed in doing so time to time in my life. Not that I've gone through great sufferings, but everyone has something they have to deal with. And how hard is it to count it joy when something bad happens to us, whether to our person or our family or just in our general situation of life? But count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because the testing of your faith produces patience. And so it's about strengthening our faith, not cutting our faith short. That's why he says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The scripture is filled with examples in the Old Testament of the Israelites complaining in times of turmoil and suffering and trial. And God struck them for that. God punished them for that. In Philippians 2, we're told to be those children of God in the midst of a perverse generation. And he says that we're not to be with grumbling or complaining. That would be something God looks down upon and something God will judge us for. And so instead of quitting in our faith when suffering comes, we need to have the resolve to never stop, to persist, and allow our faith by that test to grow. Lastly, consider something that was recently addressed in our gospel meeting, doubt. He may not have ever really had a lesson directly on doubt. These are reasons why we may doubt. These are things that people tell us that causes us to doubt. But that was the whole focus of the content of this previous meeting that we had. And it was to show that God indeed does exist, to give evidence so that in the face of all the skepticism in the world, we, instead of holding on to our doubt and letting it fester, can release it, understanding the truth of God's existence. Those in the world who do not believe in God want to attack the very foundation of what is necessary to please God. In verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And by faith, we do understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God in verse 3, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. We see that in Romans chapter 1, that His invisible attributes of His eternal power and Godhead are revealed very clearly in the fact that design necessitates a designer, but there is going to be inevitably moments of doubt in our life, no matter how foolish the suggestion and the theory of evolution may be. Logically and scientifically, how foolish it may be, those people, especially the devil using them, are good at what they do, and doubts will arise. You know, doubt in and of itself is not sinful, but pursuing that doubt is sinful. Consider the example in Luke 24, this not being the belief that God is, but the belief that Jesus has been raised from the dead. This is the account of Jesus' resurrection, according to Luke. Chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel in verse 36, as they said these things, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be to you, or peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And He said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? It may be that there's a little bit of reproof in those questions of Jesus. You should believe. It's not that they didn't see Him there in person. It's that they could not believe it. It's too good to be true. We've never even heard of a situation like this happening. And so they just made this supposition that it was a spirit. We just suppose it's a spirit. Can't be truly Him. He says, why do you doubt? But did you notice that Jesus did not strike them dead because of their doubt? He didn't accuse them of sin because of their doubt. He knew that doubt was a normal character trait of a person, a human being, especially in a certain situation like this, of something so good that it is almost too good to be true. And so instead of abandoning them in their doubt, He actually sought to help them. He said in verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. But notice, when He had said this, He showed them His hands and feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, He said to them, have you any food here? So they doubted. He showed them some evidence, and then they still weren't believing. There's still doubts there. It says, for joy. And so he said, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. They should have believed when they saw Jesus, but it is understandable that they did indeed doubt. But Jesus did not condemn them for their doubt. He simply tried to help them in their doubt. He did not give up on them when they doubted. And they saw the evidence and believed. Moral of the story is this, that we may doubt from time to time, but Jesus will never give up on us in our doubt, and so we need never give up on Him in our doubt. There are people who have fallen away from the truth because when they had doubts arise in their hearts, instead of pursuing the truth in the gospel, they pursued the doubt. And when we pursue doubt, it amasses and it grows exponentially, and the end is a loss of faith. And so our faith that won't quit in a situation of a doubt is that faith that gives God a chance. In the midst of doubt, it seeks what God would have for us to understand. In Luke 17 and verse 5, the apostles rightly said, increase our faith. Instead of quitting in our faith because doubt arises, instead we should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. We need to have a faith that just won't quit. That's the only faith that will see the end of it in its existence, that being the salvation of our souls. That's how God's going to keep us. So if we try to quit in our faith, then we are turning away from God's power to preserve us to the end of that day where we will see our reward. Our faith must persist. Our faith must have a resolve to keep on until the end of our lives, until the judgment day. There are so many other things that we could touch on in this, of course, but I hope that this general consideration will be a benefit to you. If you have not obeyed the gospel, we want to give you the opportunity to do that this evening by putting on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. It may be that you have obeyed the gospel, and maybe you've been tested. We all are. Maybe you failed, and you need to go into your closet and pray for forgiveness and repent of those sins. If it's of a public situation, don't turn away for fear of sorrow and shame, but come to Jesus and ask for that forgiveness. If we can assist you in any way, maybe you're doubting, don't pursue the doubt, pursue faith. And that's what we're here to do, is to stir up love and good works, to help each other get to heaven, to help each other strengthen our faith. And so whatever it may be of a spiritual nature that we can assist you with, starting your journey of faith or continuing on your journey of faith, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.